Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark in chapter 1. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be pleased to meet with us now through the preaching of your word, and we're not asking for strange sensations or impressions, but we pray that your word would come alive to us, that it would speak to us, that it would make sense, that it would take a hold of our hearts. So meet with us through the truth, we pray, and help us to be conformed to your will through the truth, and to have a heart for the truth, and to live out the truth in our everyday lives. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm going to embark on a new series from this morning, looking at the Gospel according to Mark. So obviously in the evenings we're still in Psalm 51. We've got a couple more sermons to finish in Psalm 51. But in the mornings now, I'd like us to turn our attention to the book of Mark. Now, in February next year, we've been here for 15 years. And for probably somewhere around about 10 of those years, we've been having two services on a Sunday. So I've done a fair bit of preaching now over 15 years. But in all of this time, I've never preached through one of the Gospels. Preached through various books in the New Testament and the Old Testament and all kinds of series, but haven't looked at one of the Gospels. Preached through portions of the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, and referred to portions, but never looked at one from beginning to end. And so I thought it was time that we rectify this. Now, interestingly, Mark's Gospel is the least of the Gospels that I would normally go to. When it comes to making reference to Gospel accounts, or even with the preaching that I have done, I would generally refer to Mark or Luke or John. Now, I'm sure some of us would realise John is a different kind of gospel to the other three. Matthew, Mark and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels, which is another way of basically saying that they all cover the same ground. John is different, and I'll make more of this in the sermon, the differences that exist between the gospels. But very rarely do I turn immediately to Mark, sometimes, but most of the time, the other gospels. And we may ask the question, well, why are you turning to Mark now? Why preach through Mark? And there's a couple of reasons why. Firstly, it's accepted that Mark was the first of the gospels written. Now, Augustine believed that Matthew was the first, and basically Mark just copied Matthew and presented his work in a summarised way, a summarised version of Matthew. But that view is largely rejected. Probably all scholars, or at least the vast majority of scholars and commentators today, accept that Mark's gospel was written first. Some suggest as early as 50 AD, some give it a much later date, around about 75 AD. But either way, Mark was written, it's believed, before Matthew, Luke and John. And so I like the idea of starting at the beginning, starting with the first gospel account. And the second reason is this, as I'm sure we would realise, Mark is the shortest of the gospels. It has the least number of chapters, and those chapters are actually generally smaller or shorter than the chapters found in the other Gospels. So preaching through any of the Gospels is a fairly large undertaking. I would imagine that we will be in this book for, I don't know, a couple of years. Something like that, I don't know. But at least for a good period of time. So it's no small undertaking. And I felt in comparing the three, it may be better to start with the smallest first. Take off a smaller chunk. But nevertheless, at some point, God willing, I will preach through one, if not all, of the others. So anyway, I've selected Mark, and I've been reading through Mark, and this is my intention over the next number of months. Now, for this morning, I want to use verse 1 as an introduction. Verse 1 reads, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I can promise you that we won't be working our way through the gospel of Mark one verse at a time, because that would take us over a decade. And I think you'll get a bit frustrated. And I don't think it would sit together too well for sermon material anyway. But for this morning's purpose, I want to look at just one verse, verse 1, and use it as an introduction. And we're going to address three questions from verse 1. Who, what, and why? Who, what, and why? So firstly, who is Mark? You open up at the New Testament, and the first book you encounter, of course, is the Gospel according to Matthew, and then you come to the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and so on. Who is this man Mark? Now, if you lived in the first century, or in those first years after the days of the Lord Jesus, and you had the manuscripts that were written by these men, you would not find printed across the top the Gospel according to Matthew or Mark. They were simply known as a gospel. In those early years, they were not actually attributed to anybody at all. They were anonymous documents. It was only later on by the church that they came to be attributed to particular authors. So this title that you find in your Bible, the Gospel according to Mark, has been introduced by the church. But it's actually a good title, and I want to draw attention specifically to the wording that you find there. The Gospel according to Mark. It's actually good wording. It's wise wording. And there's a couple of reasons why I say this. The first thing that we need to understand is this. It's not Mark's gospel. It's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's gospel. It's all about him. And so when we see the gospel according to Mark or according to Matthew, we can understand this to mean that, this is their record of his ministry. But it's his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is found in the wording of verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the other reason is this. It reminds us that not only is the gospel concerned with Christ, it's not only about Christ, but he is also ultimately the author. So Mark is the human author, but behind Mark is Christ himself. This book is inspired by Christ about his life. So Mark is merely the instrument. We need to understand that, of course, with all of the books of the Bible. But this is simply Mark's account inspired by Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand these things. It's not Mark's gospel. There is only one gospel. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians that there was only gospel. There's only one gospel. If anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally damned. There's only one gospel. Luke's gospel is Mark's gospel, is John's gospel. You don't have your gospel and I have mine. There is only the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is all about the life of Christ, and it's inspired by Christ, divinely appointed by Jesus Christ. So how then do we know who the author of this book is? As I've said, in the first number of years, the first decades, it was an anonymous document, simply known as a gospel. Now, this is not to say that nobody knew who had written it, but it had never been formally stated. It was not until about 140 AD that it was formally recognised as being written by this man called Mark. In the writings of a bishop by the name of Papias in Hierapolis, round about 140 AD, in his writings, he refers to Mark as the author. Now, people understood it to be Mark, but that was only handed down to them by way of oral tradition. Nothing had ever been stated. But around about 140, in writing, men began to assert, began to state that this body of writing was compiled by this man Mark, or otherwise known as John Mark. But the point being this morning, right from the earliest of days, It was understood that Mark had written this book. It was understood that that this book was authoritative. There was never any dispute with regards to this book. The early church understood that it was Mark, passed down by way of oral tradition, but then it began to be more formally stated. This was the gospel according to Mark. Who was this man? Who was this man, Mark? What do we know about him? We don't know a great deal about him. There are some fragments concerning Mark in the New Testament. The first time he appears is in the book of Acts, after Peter was miraculously released from prison. And do you remember that account in Acts chapter 12? Herod was raining terror upon the church. James had been martyred. And Peter finds himself in jail on account of the gospel. And in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord, through shining light, appears to Peter. And Peter gets up, and the angel of the Lord leads him out of the prison, and the iron gates of the prison miraculously spring open. And Peter makes his way out onto the street. And we read this in Acts chapter 12, verses 11 to 12. And when Peter had come to himself, well, when he sort of come to his senses and realised what was going on, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and where many were gathered together praying. And so we have this picture of this house in Jerusalem, owned by Mark's mother Mary, and the Christians there are praying in light of the persecution, and Peter's been banged up in jail, and miraculously Peter is released by the angel of the Lord, and he makes his way to this house. And it would seem that this was a gathering point for Christians and their devotion to God. And Peter goes and he knocks on the door, and a lady called Dorcas opens the door, and she's just completely amazed, can't believe who she's seen. It's Peter, and she leaves him there and goes back in. And the people in the house are praying, think that she's mistaken, she's deluded, but it's Peter. He's been released. But he goes to this house that's owned by Mark's mother, Mary. Now, the Bible doesn't say a tremendous amount about this house. It's possible that it does appear again. Tradition says to us, not the Bible, but tradition says to us that it was in this house that the Lord Jesus shared that Last Supper with his disciples. Some have said that it was in the house of John Mark's mother. It's also said, again, not the Bible, but tradition has said that you know, when the disciples were gathered in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell, they were in the upper room. Some have said that it was the room, it was this room, it was at this house owned by Mark's mother. Well, we don't know for sure whether those things are true or not. But what does seem apparent is that that this house was a hive of hustle and bustle of Christians coming and going, and that there were meetings of devotion held in this place. When Peter's released from jail, this is where he goes. He heads off to Mary's place, the mother of John Mark. And so we know that it was in this atmosphere that John Mark spent his early days. He was probably a teenager during the actual ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was exposed to all of these Christians and this hive of activity that was taking place in his mother's house. What we also do know, and what much is made of, is Mark's relationship to the Apostle Peter. Peter goes to his mother's house, and it would seem that these two, Mark and Peter, had a very close kinship. They were good friends and ended up working together. And much has been said of this relationship between the two. For example, you know, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter preaches his sermon to Cornelius, and we only have a brief account of the sermon. It's only the nuts and bolts. Peter would have said a whole lot more, of course. You can read it in a couple of minutes. But if you look at Peter's sermon to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you will find that the layout, the points, the approach that Peter has is actually very similar to Mark's gospel. It follows the same kind of approach, the same sort of flow of writing. And we are told by the scholars that Mark and Peter developed this close friendship together. They were associates, and it's believed that Mark acted as Peter's amanuensis. In other words, he acted as a kind of secretary. Mark went around with Peter, and as Peter explained the ministry of Jesus Christ and the comings and goings of Jesus Christ, and as Peter spoke about the miracles of Christ, Mark wrote all of this down. Mark made a copy of everything that Peter says. So we actually believe that Mark's gospel, the gospel according to Mark, is a record of the things that Peter told him. Okay, it's, in a sense, you could say it's the gospel according to Peter, but it's come through the penship of Mark. Early church historian Eusebius, he said this: Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessarily demanded. So again, you know, it was believed in the early days that that Mark recorded the words of Peter. There's an interesting verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Peter says this: Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And some commentators suggest, I mean, it can't be proven, but some commentators suggest that what Peter is referring to here is actually a record of the gospel. Okay. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And some say that he's referring to what he would tell Mark and what Mark would record. Well, Mark is also mentioned in relation to a dispute between Paul and Barnabas. I think Moniki made some reference to this in recent sermons. But in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 39, we read, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus." And so this man, Mark, accompanied the apostles on that first missionary journey, but he bailed out along the way. He didn't continue on with him. Then when Paul and Barnabas decide to go on the second missionary journey, which to begin with was really just a, let's go and see how the churches are doing that we've planted. It was not really much more than that. It ended up becoming a lot more. But they were just going to go around that area of sort of southern Turkey, and they were going to go and see how the churches and the Christians were doing. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him. And Paul says, no. He didn't see through the last trip. He bailed out on the last trip. He's unreliable. We can't rely upon him. He's not coming again. And so Barnabas takes exception to this. Of course, he's the son of encouragement, and You know, perhaps he wants to see the best in Mark, and let's give him another go, and he'll prove himself this time around. But Paul is adamant. He doesn't come. He's unreliable. And so these two men have a heated dispute over John Mark, and they part company. And John Mark goes with Barnabas. However, we do know that Mark does make good. And Paul, in the end, has high regard for Mark. Mark did end up proving himself worthy as a helper in gospel work. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, this is Paul's last letter. He's expecting to die. He's asking for some help while he's in jail. He's basically been deserted by most of the Christians. And he writes to Timothy and he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for ministry." So, you know, this young man who had bailed out for reasons of which we're not specifically told, he proved himself to be a good and faithful man. And Paul is a forgiving soul. The past is the past. Mark is a good, reliable, hard-working man. Bring him with you because he's useful to me in ministry. So what can we say then? Well, we can say to begin with concerning, you know, who wrote this account. Well, it's Mark. What can we say about him? Well, he was well positioned to record the events of Jesus' ministry. He lived in Jerusalem. He would have encountered Christ. We don't know whether or not when he became a follower of Christ. We're not told. But most likely he was a teenager during Jesus' ministry. And of course, even if he wasn't a believer, the crowds gathered around Christ because they were curious. And no doubt, even if he wasn't converted, Mark probably experienced something of Jesus' ministry. He was exposed to some of it in and around Jerusalem. Some have suggested that, you know, in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, there's this unusual account in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is placed under arrest. And this man is following Christ, and a group of people lay hold of this man, and they take hold of his cloak, and he slips out of it, and he's naked, and he runs off. And some have said that could quite possibly be Mark. And the reason why they say this is because only Mark's gospel contains this account. And interestingly enough, the man's name is never mentioned, which seems quite unusual. And so we don't know for sure, but there's this unusual account of this young man having hands laid on him and he sort of slips away naked. Maybe it's John Mark, we don't know. But we can, I think, quite confidently say that he was exposed to some of Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem. What we can say with certainty is this, that he engaged with other disciples and many people who had followed Christ in the flesh, who were disciples. He lived in a house where the disciples congregated, where prayer was made, where people worshipped Christ. So he was in that environment and he mixed with people who were followers of Christ. And so he was exposed to first-hand information, and particularly that of the Apostle Peter. That of the Apostle Peter. I think one other observation we can make that is always, this kind of thing is always worthwhile noting, is that Mark overcame failure and proved to be exceedingly useful in gospel labour. Let's remember that we're going to read a book written by a man who, at least to begin with, fell far short to the point where Paul was not prepared to use him. And I think that this kind of thing is always a reminder that we will fail, and sometimes we may not be used in some kind of ministry for a time, and it may be wise because we are not ready, we are immature, we have not proved ourselves. But what the Gospel of Mark tells us, the very fact that we have this Gospel, is that God doesn't wash his hands of people. And though for a time Mark may not have been suitable for ministry, God counted him worthy to be one of the writers of sacred scripture. And there are only a handful of people that have been counted worthy to write sacred scripture. And so this man, in spite of his weaknesses and his failure, was used by God in a very special way. Not just to minister to the disciples and to be a worker at that time, but to record for us, the Holy Spirit inspiring him to record this book that we now have today, known as the Gospel according to Mark. And it's an encouragement to us. We will fall short, we will fail, but God doesn't wash his hands of us. We repent, he picks us up, he restores us, he renews us. He is the God of the second, the third, the 20th, and the 30th chance. He's a gracious and merciful God. And Mark stands as a testimony to us today of that fact. Okay, well, that's something of Mark, and we're moving fairly quickly. This is only an introduction. There's not a lot of practical material. So just an introduction, just a feel for the book that we're coming to. So secondly, what did Mark write in this account? What did Mark write in this account? And that may seem like a ridiculous question in some ways, because of course he wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 tells us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I said at the beginning that scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel written. They also believe that Matthew and Luke used Mark's writing to write their own account. They used other sources as well. One of them is often called just source Q, which I won't go into the background of that. But they used other sources, but particularly Matthew and Luke used Mark as a base for their own writing. John Dixon, in his book The Christ Files, he says this: in writing their Gospels, Matthew and Luke appear to have borrowed heavily from Mark. This would not have been considered plagiarism in the ancient world. Rather, it was respectful reliance on earlier or authoritative sources. And so the correlation between Matthew, Mark and Luke, and the fact that Matthew and Luke drew from Mark, actually testifies to the authority and the acceptance of these documents. Now, although there's a connection between the synoptics, you read through them side by side, you will also see that there are many differences. Not everything is in the same order. Some things in the Gospels are grouped differently between the three of them. Jesus' teaching isn't always worded exactly the same. And of course, this has led people to say that there's mistakes, there's contradictions, and there's errors, and so on. What we need to understand when we think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that the authors were writing from different perspectives. Okay, they were focused on different things. One commentator put it like this: each gospel writer, because of his own individuality, brings different facets to the fore. Each of the four books, that's obviously including John, follows its own plan and has its own purpose. When we look at them together, the two converging points of view sharpen our perceptual judgment. When it comes to Christ, we are allowed to look at him from four separate points of view. Doesn't this enrich and deepen our knowledge of him? This is a quote, and it's very small and I can barely see it. So to answer the question, why did Mark write this account? The answer is this: to provide a condensed overview of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark provides the big picture. He's not concerned with the details as with the other gospel writers. So you turn to the Gospel of Mark, you will find that there is no genealogy in Mark concerning Christ. There's nothing stated about the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. You will find in Mark that there isn't all of the detailed teaching that you find in the other Gospels, such as the Sermon on the Mount. Mark does not go into any of this kind of detail. William Hendrickson said this: Mark writes his gospel for the Romans and pictures the Messiah as the miracle worker, the mighty one, the great king and conqueror. That was the language that Rome could understand. And he goes on to say, in the vivid, dramatic, fast-moving action of Mark's gospel, many see a reflection of the spontaneous and impulsive personality of Peter. So it's a quick-moving gospel. Mark's gospel covers the events, the main events in the Lord Jesus' life. It gives us a grand sweep of Christ's life. It's the broad brush strokes without going into the minute details that we find in Matthew and Luke and John. And I'd suggest to you that it's for this reason, I would suggest because you don't have the detail in Mark that you find in the other Gospels, that in some ways Mark has fallen into the shadows. I think this was certainly true for myself. I made the point to begin with that when it comes to the Gospels, Mark has never been my go-to book. It's always been Matthew or Luke. I have used Mark on occasions, but my preference has always been the other two when it comes to the synoptics. And because Mark doesn't have that detail, he's probably fallen into the shadows. Sometimes Mark is kind of referred to as Matthew's poorer brother. Matthew is a similar gospel but goes into a lot more detail. But we shouldn't think in terms of inferior and superior. The different approaches that we find in the four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they are all necessary. They are all needed, and this is what God has provided. All are inspired by God, and all provide the complete picture that God wants us to have. So Mark wrote this account to give us an overview, a bird's eye view of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, my third and final question this morning is this: why did Mark write this account? Now, we know what he wrote about Christ, but why did he write this account? Let me begin by pointing out what his intention was not to do. Mark's intention was not to write a biography. Now, in one sense, or on one level, it is a biography, obviously. It's concerned with the life of a particular person, Jesus Christ. But if you want a biographical account of the whole of Christ's life, you would be disappointed reading Mark. In fact, you would be disappointed reading any of the Gospels in one sense. The synoptics really only cover basically a 3-year period concerned with Jesus' ministry. The Gospel of John basically covers not much more than a 3-week period concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so if you were to compile the Gospels together and all of their information, Matthew and Luke give you a little snippet into his birth. We have one account when he's 12 years of age, and then they are concerned with his ministry. The bulk of it is his ministry, that 3-year period. And so if you were after a biographical account of the life of Jesus Christ, you would be greatly disappointed, because there's really, in a sense, not much there. Imagine buying a biography of Winston Churchill, and one account covers 3 weeks. The other accounts cover 3 years. John concludes his gospel by saying this: "And there were also many things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. So you read that and you're just interested in the facts of his life, and you read there were so many more things that he did. Surely you'd be, what are they? What else did he do? What other interesting things did he do? Where else did he go? What else is there concerning his life that we don't know? We know nothing about his life growing up as a carpenter. We know nothing about his schooling. We know nothing about when he was a little child. We know nothing about his relationship to his brothers and so on. We know nothing of his relationship to his parents. We know next to nothing. At his birth, a little snippet when he was 12, and then bang, we start at the age of 30. So it's not a biography in the true sense. Mark's intention also, in terms of what he was not wanting to do, Mark was not intending to write a historical book. Now, although, again, it is a historical account on one level, it accurately presents people, places and events, teachings and discussion. While the historicity is really, really important, Mark did not set out to write a purely historical account. Once again, you would be left disappointed because there's so much information that's not contained there. Furthermore, Mark does not write in chronological order, which, if you were interested in the historicity, purely the historicity, surely you'd want it laid out chronologically, and it's not. Now, don't go away from here saying, well, Andrew said the historicity isn't important. It is. The historicity of the Gospels and all of the Bible is very important. But he's not writing a historical book, purely and simply. What then is Mark writing? What is Mark's purpose in writing this, what we have today? Well, he tells us. He writes a gospel account. He writes a gospel account. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we know, the word gospel means good news. And of course, the good news is that God forgives sin through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news had been anticipated for centuries under the Old Covenant. But with the commencement of Jesus' ministry, the good news had now arrived. The Saviour was formally commissioned by his Father when he was baptised. And so he was revealed to all the world. And his mission to save sinners had commenced. And so we read verses 1 to 3, and we could follow on from there, but we'll just read the first 3 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that is written concerning, prophesied concerning John the Baptist. John came to prepare the way. And Jesus was baptized by John, then his ministry formally commenced. And the good news had arrived. It had been anticipated through all of the shadows and the types. Throughout the whole of the Old Covenant, the good news was anticipated, but now it had arrived. Christ was here. And through his life and death, so he would save sinners. The good news was a reality. And so Mark is not writing merely to inform us about historical and biographical facts. He is writing to us that we might believe the good news, that we would keep believing the good news, that we would pass on the good news to those who don't know it. It's interesting, this word gospel, we've come to associate it uniquely with the Christian faith, haven't we? The gospel, we associate with the church and Christianity. But you know, in Jesus' day, the word gospel was actually a very commonly used word. And the Romans would use this word for various festival days, good news days. For example, the birthday of the emperor was a gospel. It was good news when they would celebrate the birth of that man. And the Jews, of course, also used the word gospel, and it referring to their coming Messiah, even though they rejected him when he did come. So the word gospel, back in the days of Christ and in that period, was not a word unique to the Christian church. And there's a sense in which we can say good news comes to us in lots of different ways. Good health is good news. A pay rise is good news. The birth of a child or a marriage or buying a new house or whatever it may be can all be considered to be good news. It all relates to good news. But there is no news, no good news like that of the coming of the Son of God to save us from our sins. This is the good news. It is the best news. All other good news, in a sense, pales into insignificance. In light of the good news of Jesus Christ coming to save us from our sins. If we work our way through the gospel according to Mark, and all we gain is knowledge that Jesus went here and he went there and he did this and he did that, and there is not an apprehension of the good news, then ultimately we have gained nothing. Mark wrote that we might encounter the good news, that we would trust in Christ, that we would love Christ, that we would worship Christ, that we would serve Christ, that we would imitate Christ, that we would proclaim Christ, not simply to provide some facts and figures concerning his life. There is a sense in which we can say the whole of the Bible is concerned with Jesus Christ. It all relates to the good news. But the Gospels in particular present Christ under a magnifying glass. They bring us face to face with his ministry. If we were to pick up our Bibles and start reading from the beginning and working our way through the Old Testament, really getting a perspective of biblical history and the facts as they unfold and salvific history, when we arrive at the Gospels, what we can say is that the shadows and the types of the old covenant are now giving way because the good news has come, and it's like the sun is beginning to rise. And that full noonday sun bringing light and hope to the world. Jesus Christ is here. The anticipation is over. The shadows are gone. The types are gone. The promises are being fulfilled. The Son of God and the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The good news is beginning to dawn. A new day was opening up as Christ was baptized by John and commenced his ministry. And this is what Mark is referring to, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, may the Lord bless this series to our hearts. I understand that this morning there's no real practical application as such, other than perhaps just an appreciation of what we're going to consider. May the Lord bless this series to our hearts. May excuse me, may he have his way in our lives. May he form Christ afresh within us and give us a new appreciation, a fresh appreciation of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. May he save those who are not saved as we consider his life together. May he powerfully work in the lives of each one of us. Amen.